Belgic Confession, Article 37, the first paragraph and the last two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 37, the last judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Last two paragraphs. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Last week, we considered the unbelieving argument that Paul predicted that he would be alive at the Lord's second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. And we noted, number one, that Paul also speaks about his death in Philippians 1 and 2 Timothy 4. So we can hardly say he's going to die, or he may die, if he predicted by the word of the Lord that he would be alive when Christ was going to come. Article 2, in other passages, Paul speaks about his bodily resurrection. Philippians 3, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, with those last three books probably written about 3 years after 1 Thessalonians 4. And argument 3, in his second epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 2, because some people misunderstood the nearness of Christ's coming, he taught that number one, the great apostasy has to come, then the man of sin, and only after that will Christ come. And fourthly, although this argument could even have stood all by itself as sufficient, we noted the Christian we. The Christian we. That as all Christians are united to Jesus Christ and therefore to one another, Paul is speaking about we who are alive at Christ's coming will be taken up. He's using the Christian we. That is, any and all Christians, me if I'm there too. The Christian we. And in this connection, I wanted to mention 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. The very next chapter, after chapter 4, where Paul speaks about the rapture, though without a 7-year tribulation immediately following, and a literal 1,000 years either. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, as a good proof of the Christian we, even just a few verses after the text appealed to by the critics. It says there that Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The Christian we. Some of the Christian we will wake. That is, they will be awake. They'll be living when Christ comes back. And some of the Christian we will be sleeping bodily, and so will be resurrected. Christ died for us, that whether we Christians happen to be alive at the time or whether we're sleeping and need to be resurrected, we should all live together with him. And while we're at it with verse 10, you'll notice that verse 10 is part of the same sentence with verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches eternal divine election and reprobation. It says that God hath not appointed us to wrath. A divine appointment to wrath, that's reprobation. God's appointment is eternal. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, reprobation and election, the us who obtain salvation by the appointment of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. See, verse 9, reprobation, and then election, and then it says that Christ died for us, the elect. So you got election and reprobation, verse 9, and then limited atonement or particular redemption in verse 10. It's not exactly eschatology, but I couldn't resist it. Now, that's just a summary of last week's class, bringing in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, and why we were at it, bringing in verse 9. The other introductory remark I want to bring up, so that everyone is on the same page, so to speak. We have spoken in these classes of seven senses in which the New Testament speaks of Christ's coming. And three of them are past events. You tell me what they are, and especially bonus points if you can do them in chronological order.
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 16, which takes place in, let's see, 32 AD. Next one, Mary.
Pentecost,
a year or two later. It's predicted by Jesus as his coming in John 14, verse 18, and
AD
70, which took place when? AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. And it was predicted in Matthew 24 in the parallel passages and Matthew 10. So there were three past events which the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of as a coming of Christ. And then there are three ongoing events. And there's an order we can speak of these which is most logical, I think. First one,
preaching.
Christ comes in the preaching. Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, as well as John 10 and Revelation 10. Sorry?
Sacraments.
He does actually come in the sacraments, but there aren't any references that say as much. But Christ is present in the preaching, therefore he comes in the preaching, and he is present in the sacraments spiritually, therefore he comes in the sacraments, so that's just true. Yeah.
Death of the believer.
The death of the believer, John 14, verse 3, and the final one, the signs. Yep, the signs, Matthew 24, etc. So three past events, three ongoing events, and then there is the second coming itself, Christ's bodily coming at the end of the age to raise the dead, rapture the living saints, bring in the final judgment, and then everlasting damnation and the new heavens and the new earth. You could say that now we are at the business end of the classes on the nearness of Christ's coming, focusing on the second coming itself. This second coming is near, and the Bible says so in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse. But 2,000 years have passed, so we can't just say, you know. And anyway, the issue then is time. Near, yet 2,000 years almost and counting, it doesn't sound like near. And our response to this is, you'll have to take this first bit on trust, that we have good arguments and points and considerations, both in previous classes and now more especially in future classes. And tonight's class is going to focus on three arguments that deal with time. Deal with time itself, the biblical view of time. We're going to deal with this, first of all, in terms of Bible history, certain examples of Bible history and time, God and time, and delay and time. These are the three arguments we will treat in the remainder of our time together, and I hope that we're not having to go really, really fast at the end to get the third one in. Biblical history. I'll explain this. We're dealing here with texts from three Old Testament books. And the first two were appealed to by Jonathan Edwards in his arguments against the skeptics regarding the nearness of Christ's coming. Our first biblical book is Deuteronomy. And the first of the three passages we're going to look at in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 4, verse 26. How can you have a class about the second coming of Christ and you're appealing to Deuteronomy 4? All will become clear in due time. Deuteronomy 4, verse 26, Moses declares and writes, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but ye shall utterly be destroyed. What are the temporal indicators in that verse? Soon. You will soon utterly perish. And there's another one.
You shall not prolong your days.
You will not prolong your days. Now, this chapter is not dealing merely with individual Jews. You know, if you commit as an individual Jew idolatry, that's the context. You know, God will shorten your life by maybe 20 years or something like that. It's dealing with Israel as a nation upon the land. It's history. I call heaven and earth to witness against you, you Jews, 2+ million people in front of me in the plains of Moab. Moses says, you'll perish from off the same land you will shortly go over to possess. You won't prolong your days upon this land. You'll utterly be destroyed. You'll be scattered, verse 27 says, among all the nations, and there'll only be a few of you left among the heathen, where you've been taken into captive. And these heathen worship idols, and many of you will join in and serve these pagan gods. But if, verse 29 through 31 says, if you then come to your spiritual senses and seek the Lord, you will find him, you who are in tribulation, because the Lord is merciful and he won't forget his covenant. By the way, verse 30 mentions the latter days or the last days, and we mentioned that in our classes on Belgic Confession 37, on the last days. Now, when did Moses write Deuteronomy? Roughly, I'm not looking the day of the week or the specific year, but just roughly.
1500
BC, that's pretty close. Most of the reckoning I go with is around about 1400, but 1400, let's say, just because I've computed the numbers already that way, I don't want to get mixed up. When did the Northern Kingdom fall?
622.
Close. 722. It's not bad. It's hard to keep all these numbers straight. When did the Southern Kingdom fall?
585.
586. But hey, maybe it was 585. We're not going to fall out over a year. Now, somebody could say, well, the Jews were taken away from the land in some lesser judgments before the fall of the 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom, 722, and the 2 tribes of the Southern Kingdom in 586 BC. We read about that in various places in the period of the Judges in the 7th book of the Bible and under various kings. But the passage is referring to the final renewal, the final removal from the land. It talks about being utterly destroyed. So the Northern Kingdom and ultimately this little rump state of the Southern Kingdom. So we're talking here then about soon and not prolonging your days. And yet, almost 700 years for the fall of the Northern Kingdom and over 800 years from Moses wrote this. But there's a fly in the ointment. Verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, grandchildren, and ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves, making a golden image or the likeness of anything and do evil in God's sight to provoke into anger, I call heaven and earth that you will soon utterly perish. So somebody could say, and with good reason, that the passage can very easily be read as if, you know, when you're in the land, you know, for a long time, i.e. hundreds of years, then you fall into idolatry. There's something to it. But then the Northern Kingdom, though, the Northern Kingdom, right from its inception, worshipped the golden calves. And God still gave them another 150 years or so. But still, there were 7,000 in there, and the elect had to be saved. And then even the southern kingdom was into idolatry soon. But then somebody could say, well, had Josiah the last good king? And then soon they fell after that. And there's definitely something to that. And so I want to bring in the other two verses from Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. I'm going to read it, emphasizing the temporal indicator. It talks about worshiping idols, as did the context in Deuteronomy 4. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You're going to perish quickly. Somebody could say, well, what it means is you're going to be in the land a long time, and then you'll perish quickly. And it's hard to rule that out. But let's go to chapter 28, verses 20 and 21. 28 and 20 and 21. The Lord shall send upon thee, because you're going to be cursed here for breaking God's commandments, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Judgment comes quickly. Idolatry was always there. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 22. But we don't believe in claiming more for an argument or putting more on a burden, on the burden of a beast than it will bear. So we just raise that and say, you know, there's some, because we've got better arguments, ones that are conclusive. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2 for our second passage. We move from Moses to Haggai, the pre-penultimate book of the Old Testament. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. What's the temporal indicator here?
A little while.
A little voice says a little while. Yes, Haggai 2 verse 6. Very good, Jason. Previously then we had quickly twice in Deuteronomy, and we also had soon and not prolonging. Here we've got a little while. The reference to the desire of all nations is to Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he is the desire of all nations, the Catholic or universal Christ. And the coming of Christ is his first coming, at which time he shakes all nations. The heavens and the earth shake, an earthquake and a heavenquake, the sea and the dry land. The first coming of Christ, this was a earth-shaking event, similar to the way we would speak of an earth-shaking event, where you didn't actually wobble. It's a spiritual, figurative, earth-shaking event. You may be familiar, I say this for sake of completeness, not exactly to develop the argument, but you may be familiar with the fact that this is quoted, this passage, in Hebrews 12, to which we should now turn. Hebrews 12, verses 26 and 27. Previous verses talk about God speaking from Sion, before that Sinai, with regard to the voice from Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. Think of Exodus 19 and 20. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more shake I not the earth only, but also heaven. Quoting Haggai 2. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he says there's another sense in which heaven and earth are going to be shaken. This is the second coming of Christ, when literally there is a shaking of heaven and earth, not only in terms of signs, earthquakes, a sign of Christ's coming, but when Christ returns, the whole heaven and earth will be shaken, as 2 Peter 3 says, God will burn up heaven and earth with fire. Wherefore, Hebrews 12 verse 28 says, since we receive a kingdom which can't be removed or shaken, we need grace to serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So I brought in Hebrews 12 to show that the inspired author there says that there's the second coming as well. But the desire of all nations who came and filled this house, the temple in Jerusalem, is Jesus Christ at his first coming. What is the time between Haggai 2 and the first coming of Jesus? About 520 years. And 520 years is called a little time. 520 years. And that can't be gainsaid. The only way somebody could try and get out of it, but actually they're only making a second noose around their neck and say, but Hebrews 12, it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. But that won't help you. That won't help you, because then a little time would actually be, 2,500 years. So that's not going to strengthen your argument. So Bible history, we have, first of all, Deuteronomy 4, 11, and 28. And there we're talking 700 to 18 years soon. But it's not altogether watertight. There's a way around that, and we don't believe in forcing the text, especially when we believe that God speaks in Scripture, and we have, of course, better arguments. And Haggai, a little while, is over 500 years. Let's go to our third passage. Isaiah 63, verse 18. Isaiah 63, verse 18. This passage is different from the other two texts for two reasons. First of all, Jonathan Edwards doesn't cite it. And he didn't cite it because of the second reason. It's not a prophecy of the future. These ones are saying Deuteronomy 4 and Haggai 2, they're talking about something that's yet to come. Isaiah 63, verse 18 is referring to the past. Let's read the verse. The people of thy holiness, God's people, have possessed it. That's the land of Canaan. They have possessed it but a little while. Same term as in Haggai. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. A little while. The little while here runs from the conquest of Canaan, when God's people possessed the land, the conquest of Canaan in 1400 BC, as we said when we looked at Deuteronomy. The people of thy holiness have possessed the land but a little while, from 1400 up to the northern kingdom's fall, 722 BC, which occurred during Isaiah's lifetime, or the fall of the southern kingdom, 586 BC, which came after Isaiah's lifetime. Let's say Isaiah wrote this 700 BC. Here, a little time then would be 700 years. But then if you look at verse 18 more closely, it says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Isaiah is even projecting himself into the future and the fall of Jerusalem. So we're near here to 800 plus years. A little while. 800, 700, 800 years called a little while in the Bible. Which Old Testament was there when the New Testament was written. A little while, 800 years. In what sense is it a little while? Well, in if you want to make a comparison, I suppose 800 is 800 years a little while in comparison to all the days since the creation? 800 years out of, by this stage, approaching 3,600 or something. 800 years in comparison with the days after the flood. 800 years in comparison with the days in which Canaan was ruled by pagans. Whatever, and even if we don't go into the whole issue of in comparison at all, I don't think it really took us very further. Scripture says that 800 years or so is a little while. Timmy?
It's a little while compared to eternity.
Ah, Timmy says a little while compared to eternity, which brings us...
It brings us to
argument number two. And I did not prime Timmy for that one, in case you're wondering. God and time. Now, perspectives on time vary among human beings. They sure do. They vary among human beings. And I don't just mean, you know, summer holidays when you're at school, 2 months just seems to last like a week. And then 1 hour of home economics or something, or French, you know, appears like 1,000 years, you know, but even beyond that sort of thing, depending on whether you enjoy something or not. Perspectives on time vary among human beings. Let's pick old people, as mathematically defined and politically defined. I'm not having a go at old people, but let's say people in their 70s or more, right? And young people, let's take teenagers. If someone in their 70s said this took place 50 years ago, a teenager or a younger person, 50 years ago, wow, 50 years ago, huh? I bet everybody lived in a cave 50 years ago. So it means a lot of different things to older people. And then older people will say, boy, I'm whatever age I am. Where did my life go? It seems just like yesterday that I was getting my first bike or whatever it is. Or it seems just a short while ago that I got married. And it may have been 60 years ago or 20 years ago or 8 years ago or last year. So depending on your age. Then there's adults and children. During a car journey, if dad at the wheel says, in response to some of the cries from the kids in the back seat, oh, it's all right, we're going to stop for an ice cream soon. Well, the adult thinks, 20 minutes, there's an ice cream place there, and we'll buy a multi-pack and get it cheaper for this crew in the back. So I'm not going to walk, I'm going to buy them Magnums each or something to get a multi-pack. And the child thinks, an ice cream soon, why, that's just around the next corner. So people have different ideas. And if someone is historically minded, when he thinks about a period of time and he's historically minded, he thinks, you know, that's relatively short because he's thinking about the days of the Tudors or the Roman Empire or something. But if somebody's not historically minded, they think some stupid pop song 3 or 4 years ago is ancient. And if... Brian will appreciate this argument. If we're talking about pre-diluvians and post-diluvians, that's people who lived before the flood and after the flood, and if we take a prime example of Methuselah, who lived to be what age?
969.
You're thinking of Jared. 962. He's 969 when he died. And so he's an awful lot of experience. And so, and if he said, yeah, I got a job and I only was in it for a short time. I was there for 87 years, you know, and then I stayed in my next job for quite a bit longer. I was there for 315 years, you know. So his perspective on time was going to be very different from somebody in the post-Luwian period where you live to be, let's say, on average, maybe 70. And never mind his difference from a child. Now, I say all that in part because I'm working up to this. God's perspective on time, and the Holy Spirit is God who writes the scriptures. So what attribute of God are we talking about here?
The eternity of God.
God's eternity. And the fact that God is timeless does not merely mean that he will exist into the future and never cease to exist. But that's actually true of all rational moral beings. And it doesn't just mean that God always has existed and that the lines going backwards and forwards never end. It means that God is timeless, that he is outside of time, above time, that he created time. The time is the thing that creatures, to echo another scripture making a different point, live and move and have their being in. But that the Creator, he formed time, and that's just as much only for creatures as space is for creatures. And so God knows everything timelessly. He doesn't have one thought that comes after another thought, and he knows everything timelessly. All past, present, and future, all around the universe. And he knows that through his eternal decree, or you could say he knows this by virtue of the fact that he is omniscient and he has determined whatsoever comes to pass. What is the classic scripture which speaks about divine eternity in contrast to the duration of time? Yes. Hilary is quoting 2 Peter 3 verse 8, which is of course quoting Psalm 90 verse 4. 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You're leaving something important out. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. This is key. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So today's Wednesday. So the duration of Tuesday, and I mentioned yesterday, was the closest day to us, and it's all finished. This day isn't finished. So yesterday is to God like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, it's like a day. And we sang Psalm 90 verse 4 earlier. And so Psalm 90 verse 4, and this truth on 2 Peter 3 verse 8, it is a very useful text with regard to eschatology for two reasons. In these classes a while back, we mentioned that this teaching, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, it's part of our proof, and there are many other texts, part of this proof to say that 1,000 years is sometimes just used figuratively. So it's getting at the idea that the millennium, the revelation in Revelation 20, is a literal period. But now, the same text helps us to understand the nearness of the second coming. Because, make no bones about it, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, which quotes Psalm 90 verse 4, is dealing with the delay, as it were, of the second coming. Verse 4 of that chapter, the scoffers say, verse 4, where is the promise of his, that is Christ's, coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it did. Where is the promise of Christ's coming? And then the explanation is given in verses 5 through 9. And verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 12 talks about the coming of the day of God. And verse 13 adds, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Christ's coming is near, but near sometimes means Haggai 2, Isaiah 63, 500 plus years or 700 years or 800 years, near, short time, quickly. And then there's this second point that we're developing now, that this near coming of Christ is viewed from God's perspective, and with him, the one who said Christ is coming soon and coming quickly and his coming is near, he says, with me, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. I don't I don't reckon time and length of time in the same way you do, in the same way that Methuselah would reckon time in comparison, let's say, to Jason. God reckons time with an even bigger difference than that. Now, Methuselah wouldn't say when he was 969 when he died, with me, 1,000 years or as a day. Well, he didn't even get to be 1,000. Let's look at Psalm 90, by the way. Because I think it's striking that it is Psalm 90 that makes these points about time. Psalm 90 is the only, so far as we know, the only Mosaic psalm. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God, the one who wrote Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy, covering the longest period of time of any biblical book. He lived to be 120 years. His life, Acts 7 tells, divided up into 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as shepherd in Midian, and 40 years looking after Israel. He spent 40 years, the last 40 years, in the wilderness with a grumbling, gainsaying, complaining people. He says in verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Man lives roughly about 70 years, and if he lives to be 80, he has 10 more years of grief and bodily aches than everybody else has. And then, even then, it's all just soon and he's gone. And then in verse 2, he speaks of God's pre-existence. That is, he is before the mountains were brought forth. Wherever he'd formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. It's in this context that we read verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And as a watch in the night. So God's view of 1,000 years is it's like one day, 24 hours, or, and this goes, makes the point beyond the bit that's quoted in 2 Peter 3, it's like a watch in the night. Did I say 24 hours? Really? Really, I meant to say it was 3 or 4 hours. You know, 24 hours is far too long. And in fact, if God were to say, did I say 3 or 4 hours? Well, it's like 1 minute. Yeah. So this is our second argument regarding time. The coming of Christ is near. Well, we have instances in Bible history where near, soon, little while is over 500 years or over 700 years or over 800 years. And then when the Bible says that Christ's coming is quick and he's coming soon, he's at the door and it's near, well, this is God speaking. We're not to think our views of time onto what he says about time. Of course, there is some continuity there, but we don't want to fashion a God like unto ourselves. The third argument regards delay, but maybe we should pause here. Any comments on that? Right, Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24, 25. Matthew 24, 25, as you know, is Christ's Olivet Discourse delivered on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. It contains his greatest teaching on eschatology, and it is the second longest recorded speech of Christ. The only longer one, most people think, is his Sermon on the Mount. Or perhaps you could say, although you couldn't because there's some breaks in it, the discussion in the upper room, there are interjections with the disciples. But we're talking here about delay. You're familiar with the fact that most of Matthew 24, most of Matthew 24 is typological, that is, it refers to AD 70 as a picture of Christ and his second coming. But we want to focus now upon the latter part of 24 and into chapter 25. Let's take verses 44 to 51. Just run over that with your eye and tell me what is the word that we're especially interested in here. Christ asks, but who is a wise servant ruling over the household? And when the master comes back, or the Lord returns, he needs to find that man doing what he was told to do, and then he'll be rewarded. What's the word we're looking for?
48, delayeth.
Delayeth. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Huh. Now, do you think this is a sort of a lonely sort of reference? You know, it's just there and we could easily overlook it. That, because this is talking about the second coming of Christ, and it's sort of a little application of it, you know, with regard to the time my Lord delays his coming. Sam thinks not. Sam thinks there's more of this sort of thing. No. Let's go to the parable in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. What's the word we're looking for here?
Tarried.
Verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And the word tarried is the same Greek word as delayed. Then the next parable, the parable of the talents, in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. What's the most important word or phrase for our present purposes?
A long time.
After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, in verse 14, the parable begins, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. And within the parable, you know, it takes you a long time to travel to a far country and a long time to come back. So that would also fit with, possibly even imply, that it would take a long time. So we have two references to delaying and one to a long time. Then what about Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46? What have we got there? Timmy, I think you're onto it.
No.
You are. Timmy said, no, there is nothing there. Why is there nothing in this one? Versus, we went with his first word answer. He said, no. Why is there nothing in verses 31 through 46? It's all about the last day. We've reached the final judgment. It's not talking about the time between the first and the second coming of Christ, but the great assize when the Lord comes back. Okay, so what have we got here then? We've got in this eschatological treatment, and the Bible says that Christ is coming soon and quickly and so on, we have references to delays twice and to a long time. By the way, what sort of activity is allowed for, and what sort of activities occur between the first and second coming? Just to look at these parables. In verses 36 through 44, what sort of things happen? There's people doing works. There's people working in the field, verse 40, and some are grinding at the mill. Anything else? These are things that are going to be happening between the first and second coming of Christ. Ordinary life, Mary? Eating and drinking, which of course involves making meals and cookers and fridges and shopping. You need to get things in. And then, of course, marrying involves people courting beforehand and getting engaged. Always a good idea. You don't jump straight in. And then you've got a honeymoon and you start a family and so forth. What about some of the activities in verses 45 through 51? Managing a household and servants and getting drunk. That happens here. The parable of the virgins. They have to get oil in their lamps. The next parable in the middle of the chapter, the parable of the talents, there's trading and doing business. And in the final judgment as described in verses 31 through 46, there's reflection upon what the sheep did or didn't do, or thought they didn't do or didn't remember doing, and what the goats did or didn't do. That is, there was a calling, some did it and some didn't, to help needy members of the body of Christ. Now, let's look at Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 together in terms of the near and the far off. We have a reference in verse 33 to it being near, even at the doors. And then verse 34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The AD 70, this generation, AD 70. But AD 70 is a type and picture of the coming of Christ. So near, even at the doors, verse 33. I mean, James says the same thing regarding the second coming of Christ. And then the signs, Christ comes in the signs, as we said. But we're asking also about Christ's coming and the end of the world. So there's a sort of a nearness there. And yet we have chapter 25, verse 19. There's a long time. So it's near, even at the doors. The fig tree's leaves are beginning to... But it's a long time, so it's near, but it's also a long time. And there's a reference to Christ tarrying or delaying twice. So what we don't have is a simple monochrome idea of nearness as defined by man. We have the coming of Christ described as near, and yet it's repeated, there's a delay. It's a long time. And it's God's idea of nearness. And with him, 1,000 years or as a day, and a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years or even as a watch is in the night, 3 or 4 hours. And Bible history and Haggai 2 and Isaiah 63 and maybe the case 2 and Deuteronomy, a short time or a little while could be 500 or more years, 700 years, 800 years. Can you think of any passage in Peter where he talks about a delay? 1st or 2nd Peter, where he talks about a delay. Back to 2nd Peter 3. We quote again, we're making a slightly different point here. We're dealing with this, not now under our second heading, God and time, but more in terms of a delay in time. Verse 4, the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Time has passed. There's a delay. Nothing has happened. And Peter's response is to deal with the two aspects of their objection. All things continue from the beginning of the creation. It's just got the creation, and everything's just keeping on going the way it is. And Peter says, no, you got that wrong. You're willingly ignorant, that is, you don't know and you don't want to know. By God's word, the heavens were of old. That world was created by God. It was created a watery world. Then secondly, not just creation, verse 5, but the flood, verse 6. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And then thirdly, at the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, the heavens and the earth, which are now, will be burned up with fire. So you've got a wrong view of creation and its history. And you've also got a wrong view of time. You're arguing for the delay. You get the wrong view of time because, falling back on our second argument, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years time. The Lord isn't slack regarding his promise. He's not delaying beyond he needs to. He has the elect to save. He's long-suffering. He can't come back until they are all gathered in. And then he goes on to talk about the cataclysm. Can you think of a good example from Paul's letters where he too speaks about a delay of sorts?
2 Thessalonians 2.
It's going to be delayed. Christ can't come back immediately, and you people oughtn't stop your work and sit there gazing up into heavens and being lazy and not providing for yourselves, 2 Thessalonians 3. Because first of all, and before Christ's going to come back, the great apostasy, then the man of sin, and only then can he return. Life can be like that. We were talking about time tonight, and I thought there's too much here. We could go late, and we've actually gone short. So I think that proves some of the points that we were making earlier. It also proves the point when Mary goes, sometimes I'll say, you know, Mary, I think this sermon's going to be very short tonight. She says, those are invariably the ones that go longer, with deep groans in the whole congregation. Then there are ones I think, you know, Mary, this one's going to be very long. And then maybe I speed it up and don't add a little bit, and it goes over shorter. So that's the way of it. Any comments or thoughts on those things? Okay, we'll close there.